If you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, with me this morning. John, chapter 8. Over the last several Sundays, we've been traveling together through the Gospel of John and lately through chapter 7 and chapter 8, which really are a unit. They go together and they describe for us the scene of Jerusalem and Jesus having gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long festival, and then the conversations and the dialogue that ensues from the encounters that Jesus has with various people, the crowds, religious leaders like the Pharisees there. And so I think the context of John chapter 8 is probably the days right after the feast is over in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to a mixed group of people. He's speaking to people who some believe. We read in John 8, verse 31, that there were some who believed, and he says to them, "Hold on to my teaching, if you're really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so there are some within the crowd who presumably are true disciples who will hold on to the truth, hold on to Jesus' message, and believe and have life. But we also see from the conversation that goes on from that there is also a pretty significant group of people that are interacting with Jesus who don't believe. And they're not quiet about the fact that they don't believe. They're upset with Jesus. They're angry with Him. They're accusing Him of falsehood. They're accusing Him of being a false witness. They're accusing Him of His testimony and His witness not being valid. They're questioning His origin, who He is. And so there's been this back and forth dialogue, and really the heart of it is Jesus affirming that He is in fact the Son of God sent down from the Father, and that His witness is true because not only He says it, but also because His witness has been verified by the Father in heaven. And so this back and forth has been going on now for a little while, and as we see in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, whenever you see Jesus in dialogue and conversation with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests or these religious leaders, as the conversation moves forward, it escalates. The tension rises. Not because Jesus is intentionally trying to rile them up, get under their skin, but just because Jesus is telling them the truth. And they can't handle it. They don't understand it. They're darkened to it. And so that's what we have going on in John chapter 8. We're going to look specifically this morning at verses 48 through 59, the conclusion of this interchange between Jesus and these religious leaders. But I'm going to back up just a little bit and pick it up in John 8, verse 42. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires," which is to kill Jesus. "He was a murderer," that is the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." And so their not hearing is the evidence that they're not God's children. Because Jesus belongs to God. And if they belong to God, then they would hear Jesus because they'd be part of the same family. But they're not hearing Jesus, which proves they don't belong to God. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" We've just stepped up another notch, haven't we, in the tension. Jesus says, you're not children of God. You don't know God. If you were children of God, you would know me. How do they respond? You are a Samaritan. They respond really with a racial slur. You're a Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds that centuries back had intermarried. Israelites intermarrying with the Assyrians, with other Gentiles. And they came and resettled there in Samaria and the region north of Israel. There was no love between the Israelites and the Samaritans. And so they say, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Not sure which one is worse in their thinking. But they're casting insults now at Jesus. You're a Samaritan. You are demon-possessed. You're controlled by a demon. Jesus responds to them in verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Well, that's true. They did just dishonor him, didn't they? They dishonored him by speaking lies about him and insulting him. But Jesus says, I'm not here seeking my own glory, verse 50. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this, they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not know God, then I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You ever heard the phrase, one man's junk is another man's treasure? You ever heard that phrase? That is the story of yard sales, right? That's why yard sales exist. One man's junk is another man's treasure. And so things that you don't want, things that you've used, you're tired of, they don't fit anymore, whatever, you just don't need them anymore, you put them out in the front yard, you open up your garage, you put these things out on the lawn, and people come by and they actually pay you money for the stuff that you would rather just throw out. That's a great deal, right? So stuff you don't want, and they pay you to take it from you. One man's junk is another man's treasure. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of where you sit, where you stand, how you look at things. And so one person looks at this object and he sees something that is of no use to him anymore. It's garbage. It's trash. Another person looks at that exact same object from a different perspective, from a different set of circumstances, different vision, and he sees that thing and he says, I can use that. That's going to be useful to me. Either I can make something of it or I can resell this for even more money than he's charging me. This is going to be useful to me somehow. It's a matter of perspective. And what I'm convinced of is that most of our lives, we walk around looking at our junk as if it were treasure. Let me give you another illustration. You look down at the ground and you see an ant carrying a crumb back to the ant's nest. It's a crumb. Now, you and I, would look at that and would we bend down? Would we expend the energy to even bend down to the ground and pick up that crumb? That crumb is worthless to us, isn't it? I mean, we're sitting at a picnic table and we eat our sandwich and tons of crumbs fall as we're eating our sandwich and we do nothing about it. We could care less. These crumbs fall to the ground. We don't care. We don't bend over and pick them up. We don't even notice them. And yet, an ant will pick up that crumb and he will carry it. That crumb could be several times the weight of his own body. And he picks up that crumb and he carries it to us, in our scale, would be miles to take it back home to provide food for the colony, for now and for the future. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? What we think is just nothing, we don't even notice it. We don't notice it fall to the ground. To an ant, it is its livelihood. And expends a great deal of energy and effort to get that back to its home. Step it up just a little bit. You see two children fighting over a toy. They're fighting over a toy. It's the same object. And they're fighting over it. And they're both struggling over it. They're yelling at each other. And you as an adult look at the thing that they're fighting over. And you think, why are they fighting over that? Right? It's a McDonald's Happy Meal toy. You know, that came free with the meal. And it's going to last a day and then it's going to be broken and in the garbage. Why are they fighting over this? But yet to them, what is it? It's treasure. At that moment in their hearts, it's their ultimate treasure. They're willing to fight over it. They're willing to argue over it. They're willing to do anything to get that. At the moment, it's their treasure. To us, from a higher perspective, from a loftier perspective, to us, it's worthless. How do you think our fancy homes and our new cars and our bank accounts look from the perspective of heaven? Just pieces of crumbs on the ground. But in our lives, we act like they're our treasure. And our lives are so full of the mundane things of life. Our day-to-day activities, the things that we're concerned about, we get so worked up and worried over so many things that from an eternal perspective are absolutely worthless. And yet, those things hold the treasure of our hearts. And I think what's helpful for us for a moment is to try, with the Spirit's help, by His grace, to look up from the ground. To look up from the ground, to look up from this horizontal vision that we look at every single day of our lives, and to look vertically and to look at something that is transcendent. To look at something that is bigger than who we are. To look at something majestic, to look at something glorious, to look at something infinite, to look at something eternal, to help put our own lives back in perspective. And I think this text that we've read can help us do that if we will stop and meditate on it through the Spirit's illumination today. What is this passage revealing to us? Well, I want to look at two ideas this morning, two main points. The first one that we see in this passage is that Jesus gives eternal life that begins now. Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to everyone who keeps His word. Look what He says in verse 51. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys My word... The word in the Greek there is keep. Whoever keeps My word will never see death. And so the first thing that I want us to focus on this morning is that Jesus promises not dying to the one who keeps His word. And now, that immediately to us, that's challenging, and that presents us with some things that we have to think through, doesn't it? We have to think through that because we live in this world, and our experience tells us that we die. People around us die all the time. People that we care about die. Just a few minutes ago in our service, we prayed for some people that were lifted up in prayer request who have recently had loved ones die. So how can Jesus say, if you obey my word, you'll never see death? What does he mean? This is why the Pharisees respond the way they do. You're demon-possessed. Now we know it. You've just confirmed it. How can you say if someone follows you, if someone believes you, if someone obeys your word, how can you say that they'll never see death? The Pharisees are looking at it from an evidentialist perspective. They say, we see death all around us. The greatest people in our history as the people of God have died. And they go through Abraham, Moses, the prophets, they're all dead. Who do you think you are? How can you say those who follow you and obey your word will never die? For a moment, before we talk about never seeing death, I want us to think just for a moment on what Jesus means when he says, whoever keeps my word. Whoever keeps my word. What does he mean? I think, first of all, I think clearly in the context of John 8 and in the context of the whole Gospel of John, he at least minimally means belief. Whoever believes my word will not see death. And we've seen that exactly in other places in John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. And so in John 3:16, the path to life, the path to escaping death and perishing is believing. John 20:31, these things have I written to you, this whole gospel, I've written it to you so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so when Jesus says, whoever keeps my word, it certainly means believing. What kind of believing? Look back at verse 31. We spent some time on this a couple of weeks ago. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, he says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. So Jesus is teaching. He's talking about who he is. People are rejecting. People are angry with him. But there are some who are believing. They believe him. And Jesus turns to them in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, and he says, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, what does keeping his word mean? It means believing, but it means an abiding believing. It means an abiding believing. Is that a work? Is that something that we do? Is something that God does in us and through us by His Spirit? But true faith is an abiding faith. It's an abiding believing. True faith is also a faith that does what Jesus says here, that keeps my word. And I don't think obeying His word is a bad translation, because that's the idea of keeping. Keeping not only in the sense of remembering and treasuring it in our hearts, but also keeping it in the sense of honoring it by doing what it says. And so, true faith will demonstrate itself in goodness and righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit that flows out of it. The best passage in the whole Bible that talks about us being saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But yet, what does the very next thing say? You are created for good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. And so, the same Paul who says you're not saved by works, yes, but you were saved for works. You were saved for good works. And the demonstration that you really are a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you hold to His teaching in the sense of holding in faith and holding and keeping His word in obeying and living out His teachings. How can you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't care about obeying anything that He said or following His ways? So a disciple believes and obeys His word. That's the mark of a true disciple. And He says, if you hold, if you keep My word, you will never see death. You'll never see death. I think we're helped a little bit by even the Pharisees themselves in verse 52 when they say, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. So they use a different word there. Jesus says, you'll never see death. And the Pharisees, when they respond, they say, you say they'll never taste death. So let's wrestle with the problem. What does Jesus mean? He says, you'll never see death, you'll never taste death. What does He mean if we see people around us die all the time? I think we're helped if we flip over just a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 11. John 11. This is a passage that you all know very well. John 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I think we're helped in understanding what Jesus means by His conversation with Martha as He's approaching Lazarus' tomb. Look at John 11 and verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I believe in resurrection. I believe in the future time of the end of the age. I believe that he'll rise again. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame. I believe in the future resurrection. But Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. That future day that you're looking forward to, that's me. I am that day. I am the resurrection and the life. The only way that you can put any hope in that day is because of me. Because who's the one going to be standing there on that day when the dead are raised to life? It's going to be Jesus the judge. I am the resurrection and the life. That's my day. This is who I am. I can do it then. I can do it now. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. Notice the next phrase. Even though they die. So Jesus is not speaking foolishness here. Pharisees think he's demon-possessed. He knows what he's talking about. Yes, you're going to die. In a sense, you're going to die. Your body is going to die. You're going to be put in the grave. He knows that. But what Jesus is saying is, to a child of God who's holding on to the word of Jesus, it's really not death. It's really not tasting it. It's really not experiencing it in the way that others do. It's death, but it's really not death. And it's no accident that the New Testament writers, when they talk about Christians who have died, the way they talk about them is they've fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Don't run off in a direction with that where the text doesn't want to take you in the sense of some kind of soul sleep or unconsciousness. That's not what the text is saying. I believe in a conscious awareness during the intermediate state between the time that we die and the time of the resurrection. But why does the word sleep, why is that used? It is because it's not permanent. You're going to rise again. And so Jesus says to Martha, even though they die, verse 26, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now that's what he said in John 8. Whoever keeps my word, he'll never taste death, never see death. So yes, there's a sense in which we die, but in a real sense, in an eternal sense, in a big picture sense, we really don't. We really don't die. And so I want to encourage you with an application now of that. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life that begins now. John 5:24 says, whoever believes in me has eternal life, and they have passed from death unto life. The life eternal that you have in Christ begins at the moment of conversion and never ends. It is a present possession. Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to everyone who keeps His word. Here's an implication of that where you need to lift up your eyes from the mundane things of this world. Stop being afraid to die. Stop being afraid to die. We don't take risks for God because of fear. It might be fear of death. It might be fear of man, what they will say about us. Fear of embarrassment. What are you afraid of? Jesus told His disciples, the worst thing that they can do to you is kill you. Right? And what does Jesus tell them about that? Don't be afraid of it. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you. But guess what? If you are in Christ, they didn't really kill you, did they? They didn't really kill you. Paul was in prison in Philippians 1, and he said, for me to live is Christ. If I go on living, my life is for Christ. It's His. He owns it. But to die is what? It's gain. To die is gain. So what are you afraid of? There's some people in this room that need to go to a mission field, but you're afraid. There's some people in this room that are comfortable with your life that you have now. And your eyes are down here looking on these things. What is that house that you have going to look like in 200 years? Most likely will not be standing. This car, this new car, where is it going to be in 10 years? 10 years, you've probably already traded it in. Where is it going to be in 50 years? It's going to be in a junk pile somewhere. All these things that we put our treasure in, what about fame? What about reputation? What about the most famous people in the world? Guess what? 20 years after they're dead, nobody thinks about them anymore. What is your vision on? Where's your treasure? And what are you afraid of? If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. Never see death, never taste it, never experience it. And so, go be bold for God and live for God. Take your eyes off the things of this world and do something big, do something majestic, do something glorious for treasure in heaven that will not corrupt, that will not be stolen, that will not fade away. And don't be afraid of dying. Because for the Christian, dying is just a promotion to presence with the Lord. That was my first point. Point two is next week. All right? Jesus gives eternal life that begins now to those who believe in Him and keep His word. So live like it. Live like you have eternal life. I'm not saying go jump off a bridge with a bungee cord. It's not necessarily what I'm saying. Don't be foolish, but be courageous. Be bold in Christ. I'm not telling you to jump off a bridge with a bungee cord, but I may be telling you to go to South America to tell someone about Christ who's never heard it. Trust me, there's much more excitement in that than a bungee cord, and it lasts a lot longer. Live like you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fact that He is life and gives life to His children, to those who trust Him, to those who keep His word. Father, if there's someone here today that has not been taken, awakened by the word of Christ, I pray that that would happen today. I pray that the word of Christ, the life-giving words of Jesus, would awake their soul, that Jesus, through His Spirit, would breathe life into them, that they would live, and that they would have life eternal and life now abundantly, because there's no fear. They can be bold in service for you, knowing that because there is a resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Lord, help us to live like we have eternal life, if in fact we do. And if someone here is not sure of that, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself today. We pray this through Christ. Amen.